Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, please. In Genesis 25, we'll start in verse 19. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any current sin in your heart, anything bothering you at this time, now's the time to lay that aside so that you can concentrate on God's Word. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful that you have, through God the Holy Spirit, given each of us revelation and insight into the things that you have foreordained for each of us and for the church and for the future. We thank you for this study. We thank you that you have been completely faithful to your people from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob and through all generations of those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are, again, Father, asking you that you will challenge us and enlighten us and increase our faith in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our study of history, well, it's human history where the conflicts really come out. And the conflict that we have chosen next is the conflict between Jacob and Esau. there is a conflict at the birth. Their physical birth, they're born as twins. There's a conflict when they struggle for the birthright, and there are, as we started to study last night, misconceptions concerning Jacob. So if we look at Genesis 25:19, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And it's indicating here, unlike Ishmael, Isaac, unlike his half-brother, married correctly. He married as he was instructed to within the family. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. He doesn't do what his father did, Abraham, and scheme away to get an heir. He does the right thing here. Isaac prays, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The twins, she doesn't know she has twins, that she has twins. They're moving around inside of her in a great way, and so she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells her that she has twins. But then he gives her a prophecy concerning their future. And verse 23, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other.'" Jacob will be stronger than Esau. "And the older will serve the younger." And that's the big prophecy there, is that the older will serve the younger. Because the older, the firstborn, was supposed to be the one who was received the birthright. And she would have definitely taught this to Jacob. As we'll see, she loved Jacob. She would have told Jacob about this. But unless it is done legally. But of course, God has prophesied it here, so it's going to happen. And really, he or she, Rebekah and Jacob, don't have to scheme for this, though they are going to. So we have another source, or become another source of conflict here. Jacob will become Israel, and Esau will become the kingdom of Edom, or the nation of Edom. It's a Gentile nation, and Edom, throughout their history, will greatly oppose Israel. And Edom at times will even be ruled by Israel. Sometimes Edom will have victory over Israel, but eventually Edom will be destroyed by the Babylonians. Israel has not been destroyed, and we have studied that and finished that last night. Verse 24, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau," which means hairy. So your child's name, you called him hairy. "And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob," which, as we have seen, is either translated as heel catcher. The root of Yaakov, which really Yaakov in Hebrew, would be, it means heel, so it means heel catcher, or it means God protected. Both are in view. "And Isaac was 60 years old when she had given birth to them." That means it took 20 years for them to have the child. Now, so you don't think I'm getting fast and loose with the meaning of Yaakov, it doesn't mean supplantor, as it has been translated. This, again, is a misconception about Jacob. the International Bible Encyclopedia and the Complete Biblical Library translate Jacob as God protects. Keel and Delish, Brown, Driver, and Briggs's Hebrew lexicon, as well as Strong's Hebrew definition, translate Jacob as heel catcher. And they do not give it a negative connotation, nor should it be given a negative connotation. Now, this is not to say that Jacob didn't deceive. We know that he did. And so perhaps all are in view. But the meaning of his name as God protects is often overlooked. And we're going to see why that is. verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So often what is taught about the two boys here, the twins, is that Esau is the rugged outdoorsman and Jacob is the wimpy mama's boy who stays at home. And it doesn't mean that at all. He gets a bad rap here. Esau is a hunter, meaning he's a wanderer. He doesn't stay with the family. So he's out in the wilderness hunting. Who else was a hunter that we've seen so far in Genesis? Nimrod, who was against God. Also, Ishmael was a hunter. Both of those, and here Esau, none of them are depicted in a good light in Genesis. But in contrast, we have Jacob being described as peaceful. All right, now, in the New International Version, in this same verse, they translate the word quiet. They said Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. It's a bad translation, in fact. Genesis in the King James Version, Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Plain? What, like milk toast? I don't know. So what do we got to do? We got to go back to the Hebrew. So we go back to the Hebrew when we find something very interesting, that peaceful, quiet, or plain, New American Standard, NIV, King James, is the Hebrew word tam, T-A-M. And this word means to be complete, finished, perfect, spent, sound, used up, or to have integrity. All those definitions come from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Now, one can see that finished or complete could be construed as quiet, meaning I'm done with what I'm supposed to do, and so I sit down and be quiet. But that's a real stretch. And the reason why it's translated this is because the concept, really the false concept, is the term, it's not that it doesn't fit the context, it's that there have been, for centuries, preconceived notions about Jacob as some kind of wimp or mama's boy. In fact, this word is used for both Job and Noah. Same exact word. And it is translated for them perfect. It's translated perfect. So why don't they translate it that way here? If you look at Genesis 5:27, it would say, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a perfect man living in tents. And that's a much better translation. This word means to have moral integrity, as Noah did, as Job did. This word is even used of God to describe him. And it's a very positive word. So it doesn't mean that he's a wimpy, quiet guy. It actually means that he is a man of integrity, even as a young man. It doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect, because no one is. Certainly Job wasn't sinlessly perfect, neither was Noah. But it means to have a certain integrity from understanding the things of God. Why does he want the birthright? Because he understands the things of God and he wants it. And of course his mom told him that Esau will serve you. So it means to have a certain integrity, like an experiential righteousness or a heart that is right towards God. And then we have the phrase, living in tents. And so this has been construed that he's staying home and knitting or something with Rebecca. And it's not. The meaning of the phrase living in tents is to labor within the family clan unit or to choose to follow the family profession, which in this case would be of the profession of a shepherd. So we see that, in fact, as it has, the depiction of him has been way off. In fact, he is a man of integrity who is a shepherd. And that reminds me of like a David, a man of integrity who is a shepherd. You can't be a wimp or a sissy and be a shepherd. You can't. It's a difficult job. And in fact, it takes a pretty rugged guy to do so. Doesn't everybody live in tents at this time? Right? He's living in tents. So that doesn't mean anything unless the Hebrew idiom is brought out the way that it is. And the Hebrew idiom means that he's around the family. But where's Esau? Out running around. He doesn't care about the family. Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup and a piece of bread. And in Hebrews 12, this is mentioned again, that he is a worthless man because he took the things that would have been inherited to him from God and he could care less for them. It's like a believer today who is a believer. You know, you're regenerated. You believed in Christ as your Savior at that exact moment. You became born again and saved. And you have eternal life. It can't be taken from you. You are internally in Christ. You have positional truth. And then the believer could care less about the Word of God, or care less about their spiritual gift, or care less about being a member of a local assembly, could care less about anything from God. And that's what an Esau is. However, Esau is an unbeliever. He is not going to accept the things of God. Would Jacob have been rich, even as the second born? You bet. He'd have been an extremely wealthy man, because Isaac is the most prosperous man in the whole area. In fact, we'll see the Philistines asked Isaac to leave because he was so prosperous and they were jealous of him. So prosperous is Isaac, even the second born, is all set for life. But the two boys are all set for life. But there is this Abrahamic covenant, as we have studied in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And in that, there's a seed that comes from in the future is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. That's through the seed, which is Jesus Christ. There is the great nation Israel. There is the great future coming of the prophets and the writers and the law. There is the future of the fulfillment of the promises of God through Abraham. And Jacob cares for those things, and Esau does not. And that's why Jacob wants them. He wants them. It's not because he's greedy. Why would he be greedy and God would call him what? Why would God call him this if Jacob is greedy? He's not. He's actually a man of integrity who wants to carry on the family inheritance, who wants to carry on the family, because part of the being the firstborn, or part of receiving the birthright, is that when the father dies, you take his place as the family priest. And so you lead the family in worship and animal sacrifices. And he wants that. Esau doesn't want it. Esau, like Ishmael, is a hunter. He's a wanderer. He cares little for the family business. He cares little for the family flocks or the family's needs. Why isn't he helping with the flocks? Why is he out hunting? He's not. He's the firstborn. He should be a shepherd as well. He cares little for the family seed or progeny, which is the future promised through Abraham that the Lord would come. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have known him as Messiah. Or the family worship. What he does is he runs back and forth, to and fro. And in fact, Ishmael was called this too. God said of Ishmael that he would be a wild donkey, right? And what that meant was that type of donkey in that area was they roamed in herds from one side of the desert to the other. They were restless. They never settled down, and neither does Esau. He's going to be a nomad like Ishmael is. And interestingly enough, he's going to marry one of Ishmael's daughters. Now, the second born cannot take the birthright customarily, right? So something has to be done here. But remember, there's a promise to Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. So Jacob, at least as a young man, is far better of a man than I ever thought he was or ever gave him credit for. But like all of us, he's going to make some major blunders. He is. Conflict within him, conflict around him. It's all around us, all of us, all our lives. That's the whole point of this study, in fact, is to reveal to you, don't be shocked. The conflicts are there, and they're always going to be there. They're going to be within you, between the old nature and the new. They're going to be outside of you, from the world system and the kingdom of darkness. It's always going to be present. However, the power of God that is going to make the winner out of Jacob will certainly make the winner out of any believer who takes the word of God seriously. And that's what Jacob does. He makes a ton of mistakes, but he takes his role seriously. So with a proper understanding, and that's why I did this with Jacob, because we're not going to really understand this unless we understand him. And if we take him to be the misconstrued way that he is, then this doesn't make any sense. And now we have the parents, wonderful parents. Verse 28, now Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he was a man of integrity? No, because he had a taste for game. Why does Isaac love Esau? Esau makes good food. That's not a good reason. That's not a sound reason for favoring one child over the other. And then it says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And it doesn't give us a reason why Rebekah loves Jacob. And this has been inferred. And you have to be careful about inferences and conjecture. It just says that she loved him. She might have loved him because he was perfect. Not sinlessly perfect, but he was a man of integrity. Maybe that's why she loved him. This has always been interpreted as she loved him because he was his mama's boy and stayed home and knit socks with her. I don't know if they even had socks back then, but you know. Isaac's love for Esau is not on a good basis, is it? It is not based on character or integrity in Esau. It's only because he likes the food that Esau kills and brings to him. Can a parent have a preference of one child over another? Of course they can. Of course they can. But there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God has a preference of one child over another in this instance. But if a parent has a preference for one child over another based on the faith, integrity, and honor of that child, that's legit. However, to love one child above another because of something material, like he's a better cook, or I've seen in instances a parent likes one child over the other because he gets better grades, or is a better athlete, or is better looking, or is more successful financially, and that is absolutely wrong, because there's no integrity there. A parent will love a more honorable child and bless that child because the child has the capacity for it. And you can bless a child that honors you as a parent more so than you can as a child who is just going to take that blessing and spit in your face with it. And in fact, if we prosper children who have no integrity, we're only encouraging that lack of integrity. So is it wrong to have a preference? In fact, God does. In Malachi, verse 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, which is quoted again in the New Testament, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And so, in other words, the unbelieving Jews are saying, why don't you love us as much as the believing Jews? And the Lord declares, yeah, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And what's the difference between the two? One's a believer, and one rejected God's all of the things that God offered him. So Esau is an unbeliever. Jacob is a believer. And so, of course, God loves Jacob and hates Esau. Esau rejected everything that God offered him. A true Jew is not every Jew. Paul made this clear in Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel. There's a racial Jew, and there's a born-again Jew. And it's the born-again Jew that is loved by the Lord. Of course, we know that in John 3:16, God so loved the world. But we're talking about a love that is from a father to a child. Hebrews 12:16 says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Selling it for a single meal means that it meant nothing to him. This is how invaluable he saw it. And so it's like people today who, here's the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He becomes a man. He goes all those 33 years without sinning once. He's impeccable. He goes to the cross. He goes through his 6 unfair trials. He goes through the worst physical torture that anyone's ever gone through. And he still gets on that cross willingly and takes on the sins of the whole world, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how many people just look at him as just nothing, you know? He's been offered to the world. In John 1, it says, the light came into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And therefore, though there are people who are presented with the gospel, and they're like, that's stupid. The same thing. They give up eternal life. They if you said you can have the gospel or a sandwich, they say, I'll take the sandwich all day. You can have the truth. Let me sit down and talk to you about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or I'll buy you lunch. They'll say, give me lunch. It's the same thing. The unbeliever. At least in Rebekah's case, her love lines up with God's love for Jacob. In the same passage, Malachi chapter 1, 2 through 3, it just says that she loves him, and so does God. So now we have next Jacob's purchase of Esau's birthright. Does he do so out of greed? I don't think so. Not when he's described himself as a man of integrity. And so it says in verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Now the Hebrew word for famished just means that he's tired. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red, but he was also called Edom because he had red hair. Now, this is given nicely in the English. It's not as strong as it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, if we were to translate this literally, there's no Hebrew word for stuff that you see in your New American Standard. The King James calls it pottage. There's no word for that in this sentence in the Hebrew. Literally, it means, he says, let me gulp down some of this red. And he just says the name red twice. Let me gulp down some of this red. And what it implies here is an animal-like voraciousness. Like, I'm hungry, and I want it now. We've all been this hungry, haven't we? Where you just, if you're in the buffet line, you would knock that old lady right over if you could get ahead of her. You're so hungry. I understand. As you can see, I understand. But what this refers to here is a strong, voracious appetite. And God actually talks about appetite quite a bit in the Word of God. Let me gulp this down. All right, give me your birthright. And this is quite legal to do this. You could sell your birthright. And absolutely legal. And if you swore on it, that was the contract was signed. And they're going to do this. They're going to make a transaction here. And Esau is going to sell the birthright of Abraham, Isaac, and could have been Esau. It could have been, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. I mean, how many times do we find in the Scripture, the Holy Word of God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You see, Esau didn't even want his name in there. He said, I don't even care about it. And God uses appetite to depict those who selfishly want what they want and do not want to think God's way. Oftentimes, to think God's way, it demands patience. It demands self-control. It demands integrity, honor, virtue, love. It demands these things, to think with God's way. But there's the appetite, and God uses the appetite. And again, it's a perfect metaphor for what this is. When you're absolutely starving, you'd knock somebody over for something to eat. And so we find this throughout the Old Testament and in the New, that the appetite is used as those who selfishly want what they want to the exclusion of the things of God. And this is something we all have to be careful of. Because in the Word of God demands integrity, and we have an old nature that doesn't want to do that. We have an old nature that wants what it wants, and it wants it now. You know, like, yeah, we've all had, for those of you who've had kids, most of us in the room here have had kids, and that little kid, you say, well, honey, can you just be patient right now? How does that work out? I mean, when they're little. They scream in bloody murder. You see those spoiled little brats in the store? I can't stand those kids. Oh, my God, right? And they're like, Mommy, I want that. And they're like, no, you can't have it. And then they're explaining it to them why they can't have it. Oh, my God. Seriously. You don't reason with a three-year-old. Just take your role as a parent and do it. But what do? They scream bloody murder. Now you can hear them from the other end of the store. It sounds like someone is stabbing them to death. Right? Because why? Because they can't get that little toy or that little piece of candy that they want. That's the sin nature. Though in our adulthood, we realize that socially, this is no longer acceptable to throw tantrums, although some adults still do. But so we quiet it because it's embarrassing to do so, but still it's in us. and it is voracious at times. It wants what it wants, and it wants it now. And you must recognize that about yourself, that that nature is not going anywhere, not until the day you die. And so we have in Proverbs 13, verse 25, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. And this is our old friend Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs. He was a wise, wise man. Solomon had an appetite. And he was, as a young man, Solomon was wise and humble and a follower of God. And then when he prospered, he said, I want more. He had an appetite for women, 300 wives and 700 concubines. I'd say that's a pretty healthy appetite for women. He had an appetite for wine. He had an appetite for education. He had an appetite for having a reputation amongst people. He had an appetite for all kinds of things, and none of it satisfied him. And so that's why he writes at the end of his book, his journal in Ecclesiastes, he writes at the end of it that this is what you should do, respect God. And that's what he says. He concludes it. As a man should simply respect God, and then his appetite will be satisfied. And that's what a satisfied appetite is, what? Content. Once you've eaten, right, you're not going to kill somebody for food. You're good now. Right? You're satisfied. And that's what it means. It means to be content. Here he is, Solomon, Ecclesiastes 6:7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. In the context, he's meaning an appetite that is without God. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he talks about a hole or a gaping hole in the heart of man that desires eternal things. And that's what that appetite is for. God fills that, the hole in everybody's soul. The hole in everybody's heart. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, satisfies the appetite of man. But without him, we labor and labor and labor, and still we want more and more and more. Ezekiel 7:19, Ezekiel is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel actually was one of the first captured that was taken to Babylon, and he actually got his gift of prophecy in Babylon. And this is before the complete destruction of the city, and so he prophesies that they shall fling their silver into the streets and their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. In other words, this was something that they coveted and wanted, the gold, the silver, the wealth, and now, when it's time that God's destruction is on the doorstep, these things mean nothing. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. And that is the southern kingdom, Judah, who has completely rejected God. In Habakkuk 2, verse 5, same thing. Habakkuk is one who is around the same time, is prophesying the destruction of the southern kingdom. He says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. And haughty means arrogant. And what he's saying here is wine gives people a false sense of worth. You know, you're arrogant. You have some wine, you start to daydream, think about how wonderful you are, and so on. And notice what he says next. And then he says, so that he does not stay at home. In other words, he's out wandering, looking for more. Whether it's more wine or whatever, he's got an appetite and he's out looking for more. Because it says he enlarges his appetite like the grave. That's a pretty big appetite. That's a 6-foot hole in the ground. That's his appetite. He does not stay home. Why? He's out wandering looking. Now think of Jacob and Esau. Who's staying home? Jacob is. He wants to be in the family. He wants to be a part of the family. He wants to be a part of the family business. He wants to be a part of the inheritance. He wants the birthright. Where's Esau? Wandering. He could care less about it. In fact, he just gives it away. And so you have those who could care less about the things of God, and then you have those who adore the things of God. And guess, you can imagine that there's conflict there. Those who do not care for the things of God are going to conflict with those who do. And so they're going to be all around. The person who adores God and adores God's word and is in humility, it just wants to be a person, understands that God loves them. I was talking about this, it was last night I was talking to somebody about this. And how the person appreciates that, a listener, an internet listener to us, and appreciates how things are not unreal here. You know, like, we say it like it is. We don't put on airs. We don't pretend to be something that we're not. We understand that we're complete jerky sinners. We get it. But we also understand what God has done for us, and we adore that. And so we absorb his word without trying to be something that we're not, you know, and just being ourselves. I mean, everybody in this local assembly, as well as the one that I came from, which was a grace-oriented local assembly, was just full of a bunch of individuals. Whereas you have in some churches, everybody, you know, they're kind of dressed the same, they talk the same, they act the same, because they're expected to act in a certain way, or else they're ostracized. That never happened here. You know, you be yourself. You all are. You're quite nutty about it. Quite nutty, in fact. And I love it. That the reality of just being a child of God and knowing who you are, knowing who God sees you to be, and then just in grace doing your best to follow him. And when you screw up, and you will, to recover quickly and to know that in grace you are forgiven, and that in grace, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Because Christ has covered all of it. You are forgiven and cleansed. And so in grace, I can press on despite the fact that I have these flaws. That's what Jacob has. He knows he's flawed, but he wants to carry on the promises that were given to Abraham. And that's why God calls him Tom. Not Tom. It's pronounced that way in the Hebrew, like a T-A-W-M, Tom. Jacob is a man of integrity, and God describes him as that. It doesn't mean wimp. It means perfect. So that's why he stays at home. And continuing here in Habakkuk, he continues to say, "And he, the one with the great large appetite that is unsatisfied, is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." Philippians 3:18-19, Paul wrote, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on" what? "Earthly things." And earthly things never satisfy. Never. For a short time, yeah. For a short time, yeah. Right? You got that brand, you remember when you got your first brand new car? If you've ever gotten a first brand new car, but I remember when I got mine. New car smell. Oh, I'm going to take such good care of this. I'm going to wax it every weekend. I'm going to do all those things. And I did for a couple months. And then the trash, a little bit of trash is in the back seat. A little bit more. And there's a half a burger under the front seat. And then it starts to smell. There was actually, but that's no one's business but mine. I didn't eat it. When I found it, I threw it out. I mean, I smelt it first. You know, I thought about it. right? And the earthly things get old. Relationships. When you fell in love, right man, right woman. I'm not saying it. You can still stay in love your whole life, but it's not. That is not going to carry you. God says for right man, right woman, it's not going to work unless God is between you. You must both love God. And therefore, your appetite is satisfied so that you don't look to your spouse and say, "Will you please make me happy?" What a terrible burden to put on someone's life. Will you satisfy me? Will you make me feel good? Jeez Louise, how do I do? Yeah, I'll make you feel good. I'll go get you Xanax. How's that? Just kidding. No, seriously. I mean, like, without God fulfilling the appetite, we're all going to be roaming like Esau, searching like Esau, roaming, hunting, and never satisfied. Because, right, like he says here, enemies of the cross of Christ. Why are they enemies? Well, what does the cross of Christ depict? Grace. Salvation by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. The cross represents the work of Christ in which through faith you receive. And then at continuing in faith, you receive the Word of God and you grow, as the Word of God says, in grace and knowledge. In grace first and then knowledge. And then your mind is transformed and you start to see the things of God and you start to love the things of God and you're motivated to walk in the ways that God has, or the ways that Christ has. As he said, pick up your cross and follow me. And it's all by means of grace. But they're enemies of the cross because they want what they want and will do anything to get it. Whereas the believer who is a grace-oriented believer says, God, you give to me, and you will, but you give to me in your perfect timing. See, that's patience. That's integrity. That's, in fact, self-control. I know, God, I know that you're going to give me this, right man, right woman, or a certain job or promotion or wealth or solution to a health problem. I know you're going to bring this, God, but I want it in your perfect timing because I know you're working. See, that's a believer in humility that says, God, I want things your way because you're the Almighty God and I'm a little peon here on earth and I know that my way is not your way all the time, and so I'm going to be patient. I'm going to let you do things your way. That's a humble, grace-oriented believer. That's not a person who has a gaping appetite, but one that has a satisfied appetite. And you know, it's interesting in our study of conflicts. The kingdom of darkness is trying to do what? Satan wants to get people to be his pawns to conflict with God. Like when we finished, we studied anti-Semitism. What was used by Satan to do anti-Semitism or to commit it? Other nations. He used Gentile nations. So he's trying to get people to be his pawns. And you know what? People with appetites are easy to control because you can offer them the thing that they want. You know who's not easy to control and not easy to deceive? The contented person. Because what are you going to offer them? I don't need that. Right, whatever. You can't do anything with those people. But when a person has a voracious appetite, they're easily led by the nose. And those people Satan can use easily. He manipulates them, he deceives them, and he uses them to his ends, to oppose God. Now God and Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, so the representation of Christ on this earth right now is the church. It is you. If you're a believer here tonight, you are his representative. And therefore, those people that are manipulated and deceived because they have voracious appetites that are never satisfied, their minds are set on earthly things, they're going to oppose you. And Satan's going to use them to do so. So what's the point? Don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. As 1 Peter 4:12 says, yeah, bad things are happening to you. And he says, you know, these struggles, these, don't look at them as something as, you know, unusual. They happen to all of us. And have happened since the beginning. So Esau lives for the moment, but in a selfish way. He has no concern for the value of the things of God. There's definitely a way to live in the moment, as God says, and that's without worry. Without worry about tomorrow. That's living in the moment. That's a good way. Having no worries, as the Word of God says in 1 Peter, to cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Not worried about tomorrow, because today has enough troubles of its own. But what this is a type of person who wants what they want and want it now. They have voracious appetites and are very selfish, and therefore they're easily manipulated. So now Jacob is willing to feed Esau. He says, okay, you want it? You want it? All right, I'm going to sell it to you. Genesis 25:31. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Now, he's put down for this, but at the time, a birthright was sellable, meaning you could sell it. This is perfectly legal. We actually have inscriptions from this time that have been discovered in archaeology. I forget, there's something, Niz something tablets they're called. And a lot of the transactions, they were good record keepers, and this is actually written in those tablets found by archaeologists that at this time you could sell your birthright. It was perfectly legal to do so. And Esau is going to definitely do it because he doesn't care. Again, we have to ask ourselves, do we care for the things of God? Well, Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Do you remember what the word for keep was? The Greek word, tereo. And tereo means to guard something as precious. Right? He didn't say, keep all my commands and be sinless. He's the only sinless one. No one takes his place on that. We're sinners. But he said, guard my commands. In other words, love my commands. Guard them as precious. And the opposite is done here. We see that Esau doesn't care. And again, could it be that Jacob cares for it so much that he doesn't want it to fall into the hands of a brother who has no honor? And that's a very good motivation. This is quite different motivation than greed or strong desire for wealth. He would have been wealthy anyway. And so Esau was turned off from all of this, and here it is. This is what the birthright was. And again, I have scripture on each of them. If you are the firstborn and you receive the birthright, you gain physical benefits. Now, Esau is definitely interested in these because he's going to go to his father and actually bitterly cry over the fact that he didn't receive them. So you get a double portion of, from all the above all the other children. That's in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. There are spiritual benefits. Esau doesn't want to do this, to be the priest of the family. He has no concern of being a priest because he doesn't believe in God. I mean, he doesn't believe the God of Abraham. So to be a priest of the family, that's in Numbers 7, verse 2. Then there are authority benefits. You succeed the official title of the father. If the father's a king, you become the king. If the father's in any position, whatever the leader of the clan, of course he would be, then you would take that position. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3. And then there are the seed benefits. Through Abraham now, of course, the seed benefit to the one who inherits the birthright is that you are in the line of the Messiah. And that's in Genesis 49, verse 10. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob, in his very old age, he has 12 sons, which are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. He prophesies concerning all of them who they would be. And in fact, Jacob's oldest son is Reuben, but Reuben is not does not receive the birthright because Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine. He slept with Bilhah, and that was his, basically it was his mother-in-law, Bilhah. And so Jacob took from him the birthright and gave it to the second born. And we see it. See the pattern? It's actually wonderful patterns here. They just dawned on me yesterday, the pattern where I was going. I'm like, God, where are you taking me in this study? I really have no clue. I mean, I'm in Genesis. I've got an entire Bible that I could do. You know, where are you taking me? And then he revealed it to me yesterday, which is awesome. You've got the conflict in one person, and then you've got the conflict between stepbrothers, and now we've got the conflict between twin brothers. Then we're going to have the conflict of a family, Joseph and his other 11 brothers, and then we're going to have the conflict of a people, the Exodus generation, and then we're going to have the conflict of a nation, and that ends it. And you see the progression in God's word. It dawned on me yesterday. One person, half-brothers, twin brothers, family, people, a huge group of people, and then a nation. And in each one, there's tremendous conflict. And the conflict comes from those who reject and oppose God and those who accept and revere God. And then, of course, it comes to the church, and in the church is a completely whole different matter. It's the royal family of God, which is never there before. And we'll see what God does with that. So back so Ishmael was born first, but the birthright went to the second-born Isaac. Esau is born first, but the birthright goes to the second-born Jacob. Reuben is born first, but the birthright goes to the second-born, who is Judah. And that's what he predicted. That's what's here in Genesis 49:10. He says, in Judah, the scepter, the kingship will never depart from you. Jacob prophesies about his son Judah. And of course, Jesus Christ came through Judah. Now, Jacob definitely wants all this responsibility. Esau cares about the first one, but Jacob wants this responsibility that goes with it. And it involves two things here. When it comes to Esau, he's going to show us that he has no care for eternal things. Which ones here are eternal? The spiritual benefits. are eternal. These go on forever and ever. The authority benefits, I mean, this is being passed on, and the seed benefits definitely are eternal. The physical benefits are temporal, or what we call earthly. And that's all he cares about. And so that's why he says, you see, Jacob is concerned with both the physical, the temporal, and the eternal, as all of us should be. God has given us material blessing, and we should revere that and honor that and be thankful to him for it. And he's also, though, in a much greater way, given us spiritual blessings, which are eternal. And both of them should be revered and taken seriously, and enjoyed on top of that. Very much enjoyed. And with both, we should be gracious, giving it away. We're going to see. This passage that I found about Isaac is fantastic. Isaac gave. He was so gracious with the things that he had. He just gave. And people wanted to take stuff from him. He said, you want to take it? Here, take it. Take all of it. I'll go somewhere else and let God bless me again. And he kept getting blessed and blessed and blessed. And the people who were jealous of him were like, give me that. And he was like, okay, here, have it. God will just bless me again. And you see, he could have fought with those people, but he didn't. And it's a wonderful passage. That's going to be next after this. Jacob loves the eternal and loves the temporal. Notice what Esau says in verse 32. And Esau said, behold, I am about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? In other words, the spiritual benefits, I'm going to die anyway. Are these of any use to me? It's like he's saying, what good are these things to me since they mean nothing after I'm dead? There's one thing that means everything to him because he can spend it before he's dead. And that's the double portion. But these other things he could care less about. The seed benefit is eternal. It could be in the Bible, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But no, he didn't care about that. He says, that doesn't matter to me. So what if it's written in the scripture that I'm in the line of Christ? I'm going to be dead anyway. What do I care? You see, he doesn't care. And in fact, by saying this, he doesn't show that he has faith in eternal life at all. He's here saying that he who dies with the most toys wins, and that's it. So all Esau had to do here, especially since he's the firstborn son, is Jacob the only source of food in all of Isaac's camp? There are probably dozens and dozens of tents with kitchens that are cooking all day. Isaac's people, if you picture this, he's got his children, he's got his wife, and he's got an extended family. He's got servants, and many servants, and he's got flocks and herds. Somebody's got to take care of all this stuff. He's like a mini city, is really what Isaac is. Abraham was the same way, and so would Jacob be. He's probably with him got hundreds of people, and there are many tents. All Esau has to do is walk over to the next tent. He's the firstborn son. He can tell any of them what to do. Say, make me up some lunch. He can do that. But he wants what Jacob has. And so since Esau doesn't care about the seed or the priesthood or the family's progeny as God's nation, to him after his death, all of it was meaningless. All he cares about is the money. And he's going to weep bitterly when he doesn't get it because his father's going to be tricked. Oh, Jacob. Jacob is a deceiver. And for Jacob didn't have to do what he did. God disciplined him for it. He didn't get away with it. We all reap what we sow. God still blessed him and made him a great man. But he deceived his father. And then on his wedding night to his beloved Rachel, who he adored. They would have a veil in that time. It'd be all covered up. You wouldn't see the face. And he said, I do, and the veil went back, and his jaw hit the ground. Because it was her ugly sister, Leah. Oh, terrible. She was described as ugly. Rachel is described as absolutely beautiful, but the ugly sister. So his uncle, Laban, deceived Jacob. And what could Jacob do, right? Jacob, and he waited another 7 years for Rachel. He really loved Rachel, and he waited for her. 14 years he waited for that girl. That's love. That's an adoration. But, he got tricked. Oh, my God, who is this? I mean, he knew who it was. So, you know, right, we don't get away with anything. You reap what you sow. But that doesn't mean that God's still not going to bless you. Jacob was definitely blessed. He was blessed amazingly. And we'll look at a bit of that, I think. Esau is not blessed in any great capacity in terms of spiritual because he is not a believer. Again, he says, what good are these things to me? I'm going to die anyway. But they're so eternal and so important. I mean, think about it. You as a believer, aren't you looking forward to eternity? I think we all are. And I think, you know, if the rapture happened tonight or tomorrow, I don't think any of us would be complaining. You know, say, oh, I want to send me back to earth so I can do that one last thing. I don't think any of us would think like that. Aren't we looking forward to our destiny? Isn't it eternal? And doesn't that give us great peace and comfort? That this time on earth is a drop in the Pacific Ocean. It's so small compared to eternity with God forever. And it was given to you by means of grace. You believed in Christ as your Savior. That's it. And it was given to you. And you have it eternally. And so, yeah, I don't say to, you know, we don't say to ourselves, well, what good is it to me? I'm going to die anyway. We're like, it's very good to me. And when I die, and I won't fear that death, I'm going to move on for all eternity with my Father and my Lord and my Spirit. And so none of this means anything to him. But there's also things to come in the future that God has promised to Israel. What's coming in the future? Guys like Moses, David, Daniel, prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, like all these great men, Isaiah and so on, all the prophets, all the writers of the Bible, the promised land. The nation that God promised to Abraham, that land that he said, look, from the east to the west, it's all going to be yours. The return of that Messiah to fulfill these covenants to Abraham, and he doesn't care about any of it. They should excite him, but they don't. Just like the things of God should excite all of us. The plan of God should excite us. The future that we have with God, even I mean tomorrow, whatever God brings, it should excite all of us. Living one day at a time. And one wonders if these things really do excite Jacob. And I think they do. I think after looking at his name and what it means in that word T-A-M in the Hebrew, and the fact that he's not living in tents doesn't mean that he was a mama's boy. It means that he was investing in the family business. He wanted to be a part of it. He turns out to be pretty much a greater man than I ever gave her credit for. Same with Isaac. And of course, it doesn't hurt to know this, as Jacob, the older shall serve the younger. I mean, you're right there in chapter 25, you can just read it. But so now verse 33, Jacob says, first swear to me. Now, we do this as people, but this means a lot more back then, because if he swears verbally, that's like a contract. It's a contract and it's set and it makes the transaction legal. So swearing makes the transaction legal, and so it's a legal transaction. For a pot of red stuff, which we assume to be lentils, no one knows, and a piece of bread, he sold his birthright, and it's legal. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Esau despised his birthright. The things of God that have been handed to him freely. I mean, what did he have to do to receive this? Be born first. And there's no work involved in that. He just had to get out of the womb first. Maybe they were struggling. I don't know. No, I don't think they were. I mean, obviously, God has this planned. He just comes out first. That's all he has to do. And so nothing in this passage implies that Jacob in any way took unfair advantage of Esau. Esau, again, could have gone elsewhere for food by taking only a few steps to the next tent. He despised it, or literally, the Hebrew word means to treat as worthless. He freely, of his own free will, sold it to his brother for a bowl of lentil stew and some bread. Esau had no spiritual sensitivity to the things of God. He had no desire to be the means of God's program to go through him. Esau did not merely sell his birthright, it says again, that he despised it, and therefore it was meaningless to him. To him, he's probably thinking, I got the better deal, because I despise it, and look at, I'm walking off with a bowl of lentil stew. Just a couple minutes, guys. If you go to Romans 9, just two passages. We'll just read them and I'll let you go. There are two New Testament passages that quote this event and give application. And sure enough, Satan has used both of them to teach hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is basically a teaching that said God elected first, before he even created man, he elected them, and that he chose some to be elected, and he, God, chose, not the free will of man, but he, God, chose some to be condemned. And this is an extremely false teaching, and unfortunately, it's gained an extremely big following all over the world. It's obvious that the free will of the twins is in view. I mean, Esau despised his birthright. Did God force him to despise his birthright? Of course not. So look at Romans 9:10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And through the twins, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau have I hated. It doesn't say anywhere in here that God forced them to do so, but what it does say is that in eternity past, God knew the decisions of each one. God has omniscience now. He can see the future and the past, all of it to him, as like as it says to God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. What that means is like he's not in time. It's not like God is in a chronological order. He's outside of time, and he sees everything like a snapshot, if that helps. It kind of helps me. It's hard to even depict anything like that. But it says, but before, not yet born or had done anything good and bad, God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. And why? Because he saw that Jacob would be the believer and Esau would not. And so he said, knowing the future, that the older will serve the younger. So it doesn't promote hyper-Calvinism at all. Last passage, go to Hebrews 12, please. This is a big one for the hyper-Calvinists. And you just got to know the context, and it comes out quite clear. Hebrews 12, 15. You know, I find truly, and even as my work here as a pastor, is that if you're just humble, keep your mind open, and just let the Scripture speak to you, it comes out quite easily, you know, the truth of it. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, doing all the work, for sure. But when you go to the Word of God with preconceived notions and you're going to force it to say what you want it to say and all of that, I mean, who are we? We're peons. God calls us little grasshoppers hopping around on the earth. Sheep. You know, the dumbest of the farm animals is the sheep. And that's what he calls us. So just be humble and let God the Holy Spirit speak to you. But from the Scripture, without twisting, turning it, or making it say what you want it to say. Verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See, bitterness comes when you hold people accountable. Grace gives people forgiveness and room to grow, and you're not insulted or shocked by what people do. Bitterness results from you wanting someone to give you something, and you don't get it, and so you get bitter. Grace doesn't require that from anybody. Grace rejoices when someone is blessed because you see God working. But you see, bitterness results from jealousy. In fact, the two go hand in hand. You see somebody else get blessed and you go, well, why didn't I get that? Why didn't God give me that? Why didn't God bless me with that? And you see, that's not grace. And that causes bitterness. And it's a dangerous place to be. It's bad for your soul. And so that's why he says, don't come short of the grace of God. In other words, don't say that grace only goes so far and then I'm not giving anymore. Geez, where would you be if God did that to you? You'd be in the lake of fire. Grace is bottomless. It's unfathomable. And so that's why he says that. And then in verse 16, he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Rejected by whom? His father Isaac. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And people have interpreted this to say that he was seeking his own repentance and he cried, but he couldn't become a believer. Why? Because God foreordained him to not be one. And then they'll go back to Romans 9 and say, look, see, God forced Esau to be an unbeliever. This is a lie. What repentance is he looking for? He's not looking for his own. He's looking for his father's. He asked his father to change his mind. His father said, your younger brother, Jacob, deceived me, and I blessed him. And he said, don't you have a blessing for me? And his father said to him, I don't. The blessing is his. And so this passage, which has been used by hyper-Calvinists for decades, centuries, it's not his own repentance that he's seeking, but the repentance of his father. And it says in that passage, and we'll start there tomorrow night, and I'll show it to you, that he wept bitterly in front of Isaac and said, please give it to me. And it was Isaac's mind he wanted changed, not his own. If he wanted to change his mind concerning Christ, it would have happened like that. Absolutely. He wanted Isaac to change his mind. Why? Because there is money in it. He wanted the double portion. He wanted the rulership. And he wanted Isaac to change his mind, not his own. He never sought to change his own mind concerning the things of God. And that's why written of him here is that he's an immoral and godless person. If he wanted to change his mind concerning God, God would have brought him the proper information. Just like when you, at that time, wanted to change your mind concerning the things of God, wasn't the gospel right there waiting for you? It was. And all you had to do was believe. Tears or no tears. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather and to be able to receive your word. We ask that you challenge us with the things that we've heard and press upon our hearts the truth of them that we may believe them by faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.